Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we will be reading verses 30 through 39. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever.
Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, once again, how grateful we are to you for this chance that we have to open up your Word, that you would open it up to us, Lord, that you would put on display for us those eternal truths and judgments that are forever, that we just recently considered by the mouth of your prophet David. And I pray, Father, that as we come to this time when we open our Scriptures, when we take the cover, the lid off the well, and seek to draw from it the waters of life, I pray, Lord, that you would bring to us the refreshment that are contained in old things and in new, that we would see and be reminded of things that we learned long ago, and that we would be confronted with new aspects, facets, and dimensions of your truth, which we never considered before because we weren't ready for it in our development and our Christian journeys. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me once again in your Bibles to Numbers. This morning we'll be looking at Numbers chapter 13. We just finished considering together the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam. And now, beginning of verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Shether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophshi. From the tribe of Gad, Gul, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place is called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. According to Jewish tradition, the reason they had to carry the cluster of grapes on a pole between two men was because it was that big. It could only be carried by two men. And the pomegranates and the figs that they picked were so big that one man could only carry one each. That this is how fruitful this land was. Now the Israelites lived in a day much like our own. It was a day that was filled with darkness and evil. They had to journey through it as light shining in a dark place. They had to face the darkness even as we have to face the darkness. Their experience is able to teach us so much. Early in their departure from Egypt, they were formed into a militia, and that militia was camped around the tabernacle of God so that it formed a perimeter of defense around the tabernacle. It had the meeting place of God at its center of communal affairs. And though in this very obvious way they were taught that God then is central to all of life, sin still continued to plague them. They complained. They didn't have food to eat, water to drink, and wanted to go back to Egypt. They rebelled against God. The closest, most intimate associates of Moses himself rebelled against him. Even as they were met over and over again with the many demonstrations of God's love and provision for them, at every turn, they met those provisions. How? With faith and thanksgiving? Sadly, no. More so, with doubt and unbelief. And in this account we're considering this morning, just a little more than a year had gone by since they'd left Egypt. And now they were come up to the boundary of Canaan. And during this time, all these things had happened. And in a year's time, all these things had happened. Israel divided up into armies. The ministering priests appointed and given responsibility for the various articles of the temple, which themselves had to be constructed by the various craftsmen, and the rebellion against God, against Moses. And now they are up to these boundaries of Canaan, and the Lord commanded Moses to send spies into the land to spy out the land he was giving them. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send them. Send a man, every one, a leader among them. These were men who obviously had risen amongst their peers and came to be distinguished as leaders in the various tribes. How that happened, we don't know for sure, but what we do know is that in every era, amongst every group of people, men are distinguished as leaders. How? By demonstrating that they are willing to stand for the protection and defense of a people or a cause. And so we can only suspect that is the same way these men came to be recognized. And that it was obvious to them all that they distinguished themselves, because there doesn't seem to be any deliberation that took place. Moses saw them and he sent them out. What we read is, so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the children of Israel. And then after they are identified by name and tribe, we read in verse 16, these are the names of the men whom the Lord sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Why? It's just a subtle change from Hoshea, which means salvation, to Joshua, which means the Lord saves. But the power of it is such that it causes us to recognize what God is doing here already, because Joshua is soon to be the one who replaces Moses. As God takes Moses up into the mountain to take his life, because Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. You remember why? Because of his outburst of anger when he struck the rock. He was not allowed to enter the promised land. And it reminds me of the sin of rashness. And we think that a sin of rashness, of being impetuous, well, it was only a brief moment. It was only a fit of rage. It was only a fit of anger, jealousy, whatever it is, how that somehow excuses us from it. It does not. But Joshua is identified as the one who will soon be replacing Moses. Obviously, appropriate that he would be recognized in some particular and peculiar way as being distinguished amongst the other leaders that were identified and sent as spies into the land. And then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. And be of good courage. They were being sent where? Into a land that was uninhabited? A land that was up for grabs? No, it was an inhabited land. And as we'll see here and take more time looking at, not next week, but the following week, it is inhabited by the sons of Anak, the giants. They were giants there. And the spy said, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. They were being sent into a hostile land. Be of good courage, Moses says to them. He understands what they are going to see. He understands, he knows the condition of men, that our tendency is for our hearts to turn into water inside of us, and that our strength, which in a group is so strong, yet when we find ourselves alone confronting an enemy that appears so terrifying to us, our hearts seem to turn into water. And Moses says, be of good courage. Be of good courage. He knew they would need courage. He didn't want their hearts to faint in the trying time, in the day of evil. God forbid that our hearts should fail us in the evil day. They were being sent into a land that was inhabited by their enemies. They would come face to face with evil. They would come face to face with the darkness that existed there, and they needed to be prepared to fight. To most people, fighting is a thing that we try so hard to avoid. There are a few rare individuals who seem to relish fighting, but most don't. Most love peace and look for ways to keep peace and avoid conflict. And we know that Jesus, our Lord, says that's a good thing most of the time. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, Jesus says. And he says again, blessed are the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. But God was sending the Israelites into Canaan. And the people who inhabited it were not just going to hand over the deed to their lands to the Israelites. It would need to be taken by force. ownership of land is a strange thing. Ownership of land is not like ownership of a car, a house, an article of clothing. In those instances, we can see that I transfer some agreed upon portion of my wealth to you in exchange for some particular item. It's a good faith arrangement. We both deal in good faith. I hand over this and you hand over this. We get it. What was once yours is now mine. There's a transfer of ownership, right? But who owns the land? And how did you ever come to be in possession of that piece of property that you call yours? Well, I have a title to it, and that title was transferred. Yeah, I know, but, well, where did that person get the title to that property from? Well, they got it from so-and-so. They either bought it or it was transferred as part of an inheritance or whatever the case might be. But how did they come to be in possession of it? Let's go back. How far back can you trace title to that particular parcel that makes up your property? At some point, who owned that land that it could even be deeded or titled? At some point, it was owned by someone that we shall call the government. Right? At some point, the government gave title to that land. But where did they get it from? How did that government come to be in possession of that particular piece of property? How did this government, the government of the United States of America, come to be in possession of this land? It's a very strange thing, dear one. Ownership of land is a very strange thing. The colonists came here seeking religious freedom, did they not? And they came here and they were given rights to a particular tract of land that they then settled for King George. But how did he come to have possession of it? How did he come to have ownership of it? And then over time, as we moved from colonies belonging to England to an independent democratic republic, how did we come to acquire more and more land? Well, we bought it from the Indians. This concept of buying land was absolutely strange to the Indians. They never thought of land as having any kind of title. They just saw it as people lived here and they made use of it. You just used the land. It didn't belong to anybody. Ownership of land, what I'm trying to get across to you, is a strange concept. Ownership changes. It changes as one group comes in and displaces another group. It happened to the Indians. One group, one tribe of Indians would be using this tract of land for a certain number of generations until some other group of Indians saw it as an attractive place and they would displace that group and they would take over use of it. It's a very strange thing. Think how boundaries have changed over the years, how country boundaries have changed. And then we think of governments. Who gives governments the right to exist? In the case of Israel, this is an easy one. God did it. God gave them right to exist. It was by divine mandate. And for that matter, in the providence of God, so do all other governments, right? And this is where things can get confusing and dicey. How do we know that a government exists by divine mandate? Because it does. Because we hold to the doctrine of divine providence, and so that which is the will of God. Right? I mean, that's how we look at it. This is what happened, therefore it is the will of God. But does that mean because a government exists that we have an obligation and a duty to recognize it as having the right to continue to exist? Obviously, that is not the case in our text, is it? If that was the case, How did Israel get to go and displace the Canaanites? They had ownership of the land. Did the Canaanites not have ownership of the land by divine providence? Of course they did. And yet they are being told to go in and take it. The lands that the spies were going in to spy out were already occupied by the sons of Anak, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. But God told Israel through Moses that he was giving the land to them. These various groups had occupied this land for 1,000 years. And now they were going to be driven out of their lands. Actually, they were supposed to be utterly annihilated, which didn't happen exactly. But why were they being driven out? They were being driven out because of their wickedness. Did that mean that Israel was less wicked? Yes and no. We know the history of Israel. There were times when a reforming king would come in, and even under Moses, the people were more holy. Under other leaders, they were less holy. Under a righteous or reforming king, the people would repent and they would flourish, and then another bad and wicked king would come in, and then they would go back into their sin. And they would go back to being wicked, and at times even more wicked than the pagans that inhabited the lands all around them. And we remember what God said through Moses to the people of Israel: when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say in your heart, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Rather, the Lord is driving out these nations before you because of their wickedness. It is not by your righteousness or uprightness of heart that you are going in to possess their land, but it is because of their wickedness that the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you to keep the promise that he swore to your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that this is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this land to possess, for you're a stiff-necked people, it says in Deuteronomy. So Israel was granted this land as a fulfillment of God's promise. That's it. But what can we learn from this? What are we to take away from this? And that is that the governments of man and the boundaries of lands are fluid, and we can only keep them as long as we can. And that wickedness is often the reason that people groups lose what they once possessed. Greg just read for us out of 2 Kings that God was taking away from Israel all of their possessions and taking them to Babylon. We recognize the divine right to personal property as it's guarded in the 8th commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." What is ours, and no man has a right to it except God. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, Job says. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Our land is our land as long as we can or will keep it. But there are many times in the course of history when people have had their land seized, or for the sake of preserving their lives, they freely left behind their lands in order to seek better ones. You know, this area here is called the Fire Lands. There's a school district not far from here called Fireland School. And why is it called the Fire Lands? It's called the Fire Lands because after the Revolutionary War, it was given to those who had fought for the colonies, for the cause of independence, and had lost their lands when the British came in and burned what they had. The British were practicing a scorched earth policy against the colonists. And if you were considered to be a threat to King George and the king's army, they would come in and they would burn your house and your farm and everything that you owned. And so this land was given to those men who had lost everything. That's why it's called the Firelands. But boundaries are fluid. And there are times when people freely give up what they had to seek a better place, even as those who came to settle the colonies did, as they left behind everything that was familiar to them, even familiar faces, those faces which were so dear to them, to come to this land. Why? For freedom of religious expression, freedom of conscience, liberty of conscience. They left behind lands that were very familiar to them, people that were precious to them, in order to seek a better one. And I would remind you of the beginning paragraphs of our Declaration of Independence, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. And so our forefathers went to war. They went to war in order to secure a better form of government, which better suited to secure for them their certain and unalienable rights. Rights which are endowed to them by their Creator. When Israel went to war with the Canaanites, they did it by divine mandate. They did it by the command of God. But after the closing of the canon of Scripture, we no longer have such mandates. Now we have only the light of Scripture to guide us as we make our decisions as best we can, and we rely on the providence of God for outcomes, to prove the rightness or the lack thereof of our cause. Very early on in the history of Christianity, St. Augustine came, and in the 4th and the 5th century, he applied himself to attempting to aid Christianity by coming up with a philosophy of what constitutes a just war. Came to be known in subsequent eras as the just war theory, and is still taught in military colleges as well as other colleges. He applied principles that he derived from the Bible and from ancient history, further developed by Aquinas in the 13th century, but eventually what they arrived at was this. These are the principles that constitute a just war. A just war can only be waged as a last resort. All nonviolent options must be exhausted before the use of force can be justified. A war is just only if it is waged by a legitimate authority. Even just causes cannot be served by actions taken by individuals or groups who do not constitute an authority sanctioned by whatever the society and outsiders to the society deem legitimate. A just war can only be fought to redress a wrong suffered. For example, self-defense against an armed attack is always considered to be a just cause. Further, a just war can only be fought with right intentions. The only permissible objective of a just war is to redress the injury. A war can only be just if it is fought with a reasonable chance of success. Deaths and injury incurred in a hopeless cause are not morally justifiable. The ultimate goal of a just war is to reestablish peace. More specifically, the peace established after the war must be preferable to the peace that would have prevailed if the war had not been fought. The violence used in the war must be proportional to the injury suffered. States are prohibited from using force not necessary to attain the limited objective of addressing the injury suffered. The weapons used in war must discriminate between combatants and non-combatants. Civilians are never permissible targets of war, and every effort must be taken to avoid killing civilians. The deaths of civilians are only justifiable if they are unavoidable victims of a deliberate attack on a military target. These are the things that make up the various principles that constitute the just war theory. We understand that they're derived from scriptures, and yet they require human discernment to apply them as to when and to how. And therefore, because they require human discernment as to when to apply them and how to apply them, they're vulnerable to errors in judgment. So it is of utmost importance to all men in every era, including our own, that they are always immersing themselves in the Word of God in order that their hearts and their minds will be sensitive to the leadings and promptings of the Holy Spirit as we seek to be guided by His holy Word. Men have erred throughout the ages by thinking they were acting on the motivations of good and holy promptings, when it was really only self-aggrandizement, when it was really only pride or prejudice. And we are not better than them. But we have no choice either, dear ones. This is all we have to guide ourselves through this confusing day. This is it. And we dare not ignore it. We have to deal with this. We have to engage with it. Or else we are letting someone else figure it out for us, who in all likelihood are far less equipped to come to right conclusions, because they have no concern for the Word of God or the way of God. And so in verse 21, they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. The point of this portion of the history of Israel is that God is making of Israel a holy nation. He had appointed them as his favored people because of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and was leading them into a place where they could settle and prosper, and above all else, to worship the God of truth. Central and more important than any of the other unalienable rights is our right to worship God according to the freedom of our conscience. And when that is attacked, we have every right, we have a duty, dear ones, to protect and defend it with our very lives. Our forefathers said we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those, not solely consisting of them, among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We hold this truth to be self-evident, as well as having the weight of the Holy Scriptures of God, that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But that there is also an equal yet opposite maxim. If He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that He is the punisher of all those who carelessly neglect, reject, or ignore Him. He is the punisher of all those who abide in wicked unbelief. And so, dear ones, I would say to all of us, may we shun evil in the evil day and do good. May we continue to be beacons of light in the midst of the darkness. May we see God rise up against the perpetrators of evil in our day. May we stand ready to take action when action is required. May God grant us the grace to be in possession of holy courage in the day of evil. May the hideous wickedness of cowardice not blind us and keep us from action in the evil day. May we be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And all of God's people said, Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to You for Your holy word, which shines its light on ourselves, on our lives, on our day. And I pray, Lord, that as we are guided by Your word, that You would help us to make proper and appropriate judgments, that we would be cautious and careful, that we would not trust in ourselves, that we would trust not in ourselves nor our own understanding, but that in all our ways we would acknowledge You, and that You would direct our paths, that we would be not wise in our own eyes, but we would fear the Lord and shun evil. Lord, we see that there are many wicked rising up against You, against us, against righteousness. And that those that we had once elected into office to protect and preserve the various aspects of life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and our right to religious expression have failed. We pray, Lord, that You would raise up better men. We pray that the cause of truth and justice would prevail, that peace would prevail, that we would not see an utter breakdown in our culture and society, that we may not lose possession of that which our forefathers sought and fought so hard to secure. We look to You, Almighty God. We ask for Your help and Your aid in this time. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.